Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Happy Resurrection Day. A good day indeed. I'd like you to turn with me to John's Gospel, where we will look at John's description of what happened on this particular day. For the past many weeks since Christmas time, we have been studying the ministry of Jesus, and we've been following along all the way through, hitting the high points of his 3.5-year ministry just in these last few months. And so now we come to really the goal of it all, the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One of the great things about Easter Sunday, of course, is that more than any other day, this particular day proclaims the gospel itself. And we talk always about Jesus around here, and we discuss the resurrection at other times because it's so central to who we are as Christians. But on this particular day, as we sort of relive some of these events, and as we're aware that Christians all around the world on this particular day are doing exactly the same thing, it's good to remember that this day actually proclaims the gospel powerfully, directly. And here's what I mean by that. The gospel, and I say this all the time, I'm going to repeat it again. You'll hear me repeat things, okay? It's because I always forget. And I have to remind myself. But the gospel is news. It is not advice. And the biggest mistake that people make when they think about coming to the Lord Jesus is that they think that he's calling them to simply be good, to simply act religious, to simply do something. They think that the gospel is actually advice on how to get in good with God so that you'll go to heaven when you die. And that is not what the gospel is. The gospel is news. The word gospel, euangelion, is a Greek word. We get our word evangel, evangelistic, all those words come from the Greek word euangelion, good news. And it is simply news of an amazing thing that's taken place. In the Roman Empire, they used this word to announce when a king was born, any king. They used this word when a major battle was won, and it was good news, and it was news that affected everybody, whether they understood it or not, whether they knew it happened or not. It happened in time and space. If they know about it, it should affect the way they view reality. When big, good things happened, the Roman world used the Greek word euangelion for any big, good thing that happened. It's news. This has happened. This has taken place. We tend to think of it as advice, something that you should do, or something that actually relies on you. Something, and you, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you think, well, yes, Pastor Rick, but it says to repent and believe the good news. Yes, I know that. I know that. But the repentance and the belief is the response to the news. It's not the news. The news is something God has actually done for you, whether you like it or not, and you should like it if you know what it is, whether you understand it or not, it's something he has accomplished. He's accomplished it through Jesus Christ. It has changed the destiny of the universe. And so when you think of Resurrection Sunday, remember that what these people received was profoundly good news, and we're going to talk about how they received it in just a minute. But it was simply an announcement of something that took place. And when they took the gospel to other people, basically that's what they did. They simply told the story of Jesus. That's why all four of the gospels are stories of who Jesus is and what he did, and the major part of all four of the gospels. In terms of just the number of pages devoted to it, the major portion is the passion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the news that has changed the destiny of the world. Stop thinking for a moment that you, before you come to God, before you come to the Lord, you have to spruce up your life. You have to, or that this is something about religious duties you're going to have to perform. But, you know, you got to do them if you want to go to heaven. So you got to get this stuff done. No, 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 no. That's human religion that says, I'll do something for God and he'll do something for me. The gospel is that God has done something for you. What you need to do is say, wow, Did that really happen? And if it did, if it really happened, then you will know the response automatically. You'll change your mind and you'll say, well, then I want to be a part of that. Okay. But that's the response to the gospel. Resurrection Sunday is a declaration, really, of the truth of what God has actually done for you single-handedly, didn't need your help, didn't even want our help to get it done. And you know, that's kind of insulting. Don't you think? I mean, we are people who like to have God come to us and say, oh, I need you. We could use you on our team. You've got so much potential. I just see inside you this divine spark. We like that idea. And you know, there's a ton of messages out there, and God looks in there and he says, you know, you are a mess. And I look in there and there is a spark, but it's from a different fire. And you cannot, under any circumstances, do anything to save yourself. The Bible is so clear on the failure of humanity to rescue itself. It is insulting to us, and absorbing the insult and saying, you know what, Lord? You're right. I'm wrong. And the best I can do is throw myself on your mercy. This is the beginning of understanding that God has done this. He has done it because he loves us. He's done it because we can't save ourselves. And as we will go through this passage in John chapter 20 in the first 10 verses, you'll see the beginning awareness of, my goodness, God, what has God done? I thought we were going to do things. We're going to bring in the kingdom. We're going to do this and this and this and this. And these two men, Peter and John, it begins to soak in, and that's all we're going to cover, just the first 10 verses. But take note, Resurrection Sunday is not about what we do for God. It's about what he's done for us, and that means it is really, above all Sundays, a message. It is a message. It is the gospel, because God has done something rather than telling us what to do. So let's set the stage a little bit, in case you didn't already know. Many of you do know this, and I'm going to take you back through some feelings that you've already gone through. We've had some previous services this week here at TCF, and many of you are aware of how the pressure built in the Lord's ministry, how everybody knew something big was going to happen, and they all thought that Jesus, his friends, knew that he was Messiah, but they completely misunderstood the way in which he was going to save Israel and beyond Israel, the world. And so get the feeling for how they were feeling on Resurrection Sunday. You know, we sing our songs and we clap and we had a good worship time this morning, and Christians all around the world are rejoicing because of this day, but the brothers and sisters at that time were not rejoicing at all. So go back through it and think about Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Friday was the worst, probably the worst day of their entire lives. Saturday maybe would be a close second, or maybe even worse, when they woke up and realized that it wasn't a bad dream. But Friday, when they lost the one person they put all their hope in, their closest friend, the person who healed them and brought people back from the dead. I mean, they had seen these things, especially Peter and John, who are the first guys to go in there and see what's going on. The women were the first to be there, but the first men were Peter and John. They had seen these amazing things that the Lord had done. They had completely committed themselves to him. They said, we will go, we will do anything, we will die with you. You know, Peter had voiced that, I will die rather than betray you. And the others agreed. They said, we will too. It wasn't just Peter, they were all, and then it happened. This horrible, everything went bad. Everything went south. They could not believe it, because when the resurrection happens, I'll mention a couple of verses to you about it, but they didn't believe what had taken place. Their friend, their closest friend, was literally wrenched out of their hands, out of their grasp, and crucified in front of them. You say, well, didn't they run away and not look? Some did run away and not look, but not all. But they didn't have to look. They'd seen crucifixion before. They knew what crucifixion was. You've probably never seen a real crucifixion. You've seen film adaptations and portrayals of it. It's horrible enough that way. But in real life, you must realize that this so traumatized these people. And it isn't like, you know, calamity. We lose a loved one maybe to cancer, or maybe to an accident of some kind, or maybe there's an earthquake and a building falls and people die, or a tsunami. We hear about these things, and you know, that's calamity. That is evil in nature, you might say. And those are bad, those are hard, those are difficult. I know that. You lose loved ones in this situation, it's very difficult. But this is much, much worse, and I'll tell you why, because humans are involved in it. Humans do it to each other, and that makes it exponentially worse, because it's unjust on top of being tragic. And this kind of evil that dwells in the human soul is precisely why Jesus had to go to the cross. But I want you to get a feel for the fact that this is infinitely worse than simply as bad as losing a loved one is, and it is horrible. This is worse because it's seeing a loved one tortured by other human beings. Not only that, but other human beings supposedly representing God. And that makes it even more evil. It's the worst of the worst of the worst, and it penetrated their souls. We have identified a condition among us, PTSD. Imagine what post-traumatic stress disorder would have been like for these people having endured this. They would have all been in it for the rest of their lives. That trauma was unutterable. And they forgot everything Jesus said to them about how he's going to come back. They forgot all of that. By the way, have you noticed that when you're in trauma, you forget all the good things you once knew when things were feeling good? So we're not alone in that. However, those things that Jesus said were still true, even though the people didn't feel them. And may I suggest to you that you should remind yourself of that. They're still true whether you feel them or not. And your feeling them doesn't make them true. And that actually can make you feel better about feeling horrible. Isn't that not weird? But it's true. And then Saturday, Sabbath, and they woke up on a day of rest. Yeah, well, I'll bet they didn't get very much sleep that night. And on a day of rest, they wake up. And they can't even go to the tomb because the law forbids them to have any contact with the tomb. So they've got to sit there. And what would you be thinking on that Saturday? The trauma settles in. You think, I let him down. What would Peter be thinking? On top of the horror of seeing this, he now has this horrible sense that I failed him. Look what I did. I mean, they all endured the cross in a way. And you know, if you know you've done something really bad and you never knew that badness was in you, you thought you were better than you were, and then you do or say something so utterly horrible, and you can't ever make up for it. You can never make up for it. This eats away at people. People commit suicide over this. And that's how these people felt on Saturday. They had no idea what was going on, and they no doubt felt like failures completely. It was the end of the world for them. When they woke up on Saturday and suddenly, you know how you wake up and you've been sleeping, if they slept, you get that little REM sleep just before you wake up. Remember, you know that feeling? It's really the good kind where you reach out and turn off the alarm because you want. At 2 a.m, you couldn't hardly go to sleep, right? Then you finally drift off about an hour before your alarm goes off, right? That feeling of sleep, then coming out of that feeling of sleep and you have this residual sense, I'm resting. And then, boom, the realization. And you go, oh no. And the adrenaline starts pumping, and the grief sets in again, and you're crushed. This is Saturday for them, the day of rest. On the other hand, let me remind you that God does some of his most amazing and wonderful work at the times when we are in the deepest grief. It's an interesting thing how life becomes very simple and straightforward. And a lot of things we were worried about and that were very complex to us just a short time ago, when some horrible tragedy hits, suddenly there's this crystal clarity. This is horrible. You know, and at that moment, God can do some of the most wonderful things, because the idolatry of the world around us simply is stripped away. It just gives us nothing and we know it. And as a matter of fact, when they were feeling their very worst is when God was doing his very best. And he did. Right when they were in the darkness. Right when they were in the darkness. And then Sunday, you say, oh, Sunday was good news, right? I mean, they were happy on Sunday morning. No, they were not happy on Sunday morning. They were confused and skeptical. And as Pastor Garrett preached this morning at the sunrise service from Luke 24, the women came back from the tomb realizing it was empty, and they told the disciples, and the disciples thought they were crazy. They thought they were just being silly, and they didn't believe it. But it says that Peter actually ran. It didn't mention that John was with him, but the one that John writes mentions that he's with him, and that's the one we're going to read. They were confused, and they were skeptical. They did not believe. They were not gullible. You know, it's amazing how many people think, oh, yeah, well, those people back then, they must have believed in supernatural stuff all the time. They must have been gullible. They must have been willing to believe in the resurrection. I hear this, and that is just baloney. These people saw more dead people than you've ever seen. They saw death every single day, all the time. Animals, humans, they saw people die a lot. They knew what death was. They knew when people are dead. And they know that dead people don't come back. They know that. And that's why they were so skeptical, even though Jesus had told them ahead of time. So do not think these people are gullible. It took a long time for it to soak in this reality of what had happened. So if you're a person who's going, I don't know if I can believe that, okay, fine, you're normal. But let me tell you something, I'll tip my hand a little bit. I dare you to open your mind up and start thinking that there is a God. Because if you think that this can't happen, what that is implicit atheism. And you don't have your mind open enough. You're not thinking enough. And I would challenge you, if that's how you feel about it, I dare you to think of what life would be like if God exists, because he does. So these people were not gullible, and they were very skeptical. They were hiding out. They were frightened. By the way, they were young by comparison to many of us. John was probably in his late teens at this time. I mean, when he wrote this, he was in his 90s, but at the time it took place, it was in his late teens probably. The rest of them were in their 20s, maybe early 30s. Jesus was about 30. They're young. They have been completely emotionally destroyed, utterly destroyed. How can God be a part of my utter emotional destruction? How can God be doing anything good in the middle of this? That's how they felt. They were hiding from the Jews, scared that they'd come after them and so on. And then they hear this news, and let me ask you a question. What do you think could possibly turn this group of cowering, grief-stricken, PTSD-struck people into a world-changing force where all of them, to a man and to a woman, would end up dying for their faith? What could transform that group into what we know they were transformed into? Well, they say they saw Jesus come back from the dead. And you want to know something? It's the very best explanation. Absolutely. The rest of them are so strained when you try to explain the change that came over these people. But on that first morning, that when the change was just beginning, it was frightening, it was confusing, and they were skeptical. So now let's dive into the first 10 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week. Now, Sunday was their Monday, in case you didn't know. And this is why Christians began to worship on Sunday, was because it was the resurrection day. But to them at the time, Sunday was simply the first day of their work week. Sunday was what we would call Monday, actually. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, an amazing woman we won't have time to talk very much about, but very close to the Lord Jesus, came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciples. You read other accounts of this, and it says that a bunch of the women were doing this. Every one of these accounts doesn't purport to tell you everything that happened, okay? Each one reports it from different eyewitnesses, and there were other women there probably, but they probably, after they saw this, they split up in different directions to tell the different people that they knew. So what we do here, what John does here, is he follows Mary Magdalene through these events. And all he mentions is Mary, but there were some others there probably as well, some other of the sisters. And she runs back to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That little phrase there is a code name for John. So that's how we know it's John. He writes this. He doesn't want to put his own name in. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's code for John himself. And so she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. Me, the other sisters. We don't know where they've laid him. It doesn't occur to her that he might have come back from the dead. That resurrection doesn't occur to her. It doesn't occur to them either. And if we had time, we would read about her meeting with him, but we don't have time this morning. It's a terrible feeling she has. Now she doesn't even have the body. They came to put more spices. They didn't quite finish the burial process. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I always think it's cute that John writes this. He wants to make sure we know who beat who to the tomb. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. We'll get back to that. He saw the cloths, and the idea is that they're lying there in the shape of should have been a body within them, but there was no body. And he didn't actually go into the tomb. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, it was a separate piece that they used, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Incidentally, people who say that someone stole the body, they would never have left the linen and they wouldn't have folded it. So the idea that somebody stole the body is ridiculous. The empty tomb, just a little sidebar here, but the empty tomb is a huge, stubborn fact that has to be explained. And people try to explain it, because if you don't explain it the way they explained it at the time, you got to figure out another way where that body went. And there's only two possibilities. It was either stolen by the disciples, in which case they all died for a huge lie, which people just don't do. Or the Jews stole the body, in which case, why didn't they produce it when they wanted to show that he hadn't risen from the dead? So you know, the other stories don't make nearly as much sense. And so you have the linen cloths lying there, and you have John and Peter, and they're looking, and they're amazed by this. And then the other disciple, who, by the way, had reached the tomb first, he mentions, also went in, and he saw and believed. Something began in John here. And he's the only one who would have known it. He's the guy who's writing this after all these years. Peter didn't know that John started to believe anything yet. This had to have been his own self-testimony. He's saying, I started to understand a little something here. Something began to feel like this might be too good to be true. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. So here's the question I want to ask, and I want to answer it, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning just meditating on this. It's the empty tomb. It's the king's empty tomb. I want to ask a question here. Why did Jesus not appear to Peter and John? He appears to Mary. He's there in the garden. She goes back. What happened, if you piece it together, the men run back quickly. Mary has already run to them, however far it was, so she's probably kind of winded. So she's probably walking back, weeping, crying, wondering what's going on. The men come. They look in. They don't know what's going on. They're confused, and they start going back to the home. They pass her, or she's already passed them, whatever, and so now she's alone in the garden, and she's just completely grief-stricken, and Jesus appears to her, and he lets her give him a big hug. But that is so cool for her. It totally is, and it shows how much he loves her, and it's out of sheer compassion that he does it. Sheer compassion for her, that he shows up and he talks to her directly. The risen Lord of the universe, Mary, he says. But that's the part I said I wasn't going to teach. So, why didn't he do that for his two friends? The disciple whom Jesus loved, huh? Right, John? And Peter? And wouldn't it have been encouraging for Peter, since Peter felt like such a failure? He later fires himself. That's why he says, I'm going fishing in the next chapter. He basically fired himself from being an apostle because he was such a loss to himself. Why did Jesus not appear to them? He appears to the other women, and he does appear to them later in the day. Well, there needs to be a reason. I'm going to suggest three things, and we'll focus our thoughts on these. First of all, I think he wanted them to think, because they certainly are. John, looking back on it, uses a couple of important words. The word believe, which means to understand and put your weight down on something. And the word understand, which means to understand the scriptures. Jesus wanted them to think. Why? I'll tell you why. Because thinking precedes faith. Thinking is part of faith. Sometimes you'll hear people say that faith is the absence of thought, but that's not true. Biblical faith is not the absence of thought. It's deliberately thinking about everything, not just physical reality. Faith is a way of thinking in which you ask all the questions that are on your mind, not just what's here in the molecular structure and how does it work. You also ask the bigger questions. Why is it here? Do not think for a minute that faith doesn't come from thinking. It certainly does. It's not the absence of reason or evidence, it's the presence of both reason and evidence. He wanted them to think. He had told them some things. John was starting to pick it up. Lord, why don't you just answer my questions so I don't have to go through the agony of thinking? You know, thinking is hard work. We don't like doing it. That's why we watch TV. We let other people do the thinking for us and we just take in the entertainment. Thinking is very hard work. And faith, my friend, honestly, this sounds heretical and I have to explain, but faith thinking is also hard work in a way. In a way, it really is. You have to concentrate. And sometimes you have to say, Lord, would you please help me with this? I don't understand. I have to think it through. And it says they didn't understand the scriptures. Let me give you a little hint about how to think. Go to the scriptures and let him teach you how to think. It is hard work. And sometimes we just get tired of it. I'm tired of thinking about it. But my friend, real faith is preceded by and produces faith, contrary to popular belief. So it's not the absence of reason or evidence, it's using both. They think reasonably, they've heard what Jesus said, they see the evidence of the empty tomb, and Jesus said, fine, cogitate on that. I want you to think about it. I want it to settle in. It's not the absence of reason or evidence. It's the presence of both of them, but here's the one thing that has to be there. It's the presupposition that God exists and has communicated. Now, when you put that presupposition into the evidence and the reason, that is biblical faith. When you say, I want to use my mind, I want to see evidence, I want to think about it, it's going to take me a while, but I will start with the idea that there really is a God, and that if there is a God, he can communicate. And I will function from that perspective. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord, which is the Old Testament way of saying knowing the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Because we sure don't believe that. We think actual knowledge is different than the fear of the Lord. He says, no, you haven't started thinking till you know that there's a God, and you use that as a presupposition, that there is a God, and he has spoken. He has communicated. Once you open your mind to that, you're thinking about a lot more than just the stuff that's in the world. And there you have the opportunity to think. Really think. And people say, well, I don't know if I should presuppose God. Yes, you should. Just from Pastor Rick. He said, yes, you should presuppose the existence of God. You say, well, is it rational? Is it rational to think that stuff created a mind? Is that rational? Stuff, a big boulder in space. accidentally produced a human mind, which then examined the boulder and said, "Mom, think about this. It is okay to presuppose the existence of God, because you're going to presuppose something. You're either going to presuppose that a mind created stuff, or you're going to presuppose that stuff created a mind. Now just look at those, take them out on the table, and say which of the two is more scientific from what we know about how stuff happens. No, it is not irrational to believe in God. A lot of irrational people say they believe in God. Okay, I agree. There are crazies everywhere. But there are crazies in atheism too, and in naturalism, and in spiritism. Crazy is just part of humanity. But it is not irrational to presuppose God. Get it out of your mind that you're being irrational when you say, "I believe there is a God." And once you open your mind to the truth that there is a God, or even the possibility that there is a God, and you compare the messages that you hear about God, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is revealed in the entire Bible, that message stands mountaintops above anything else. Nothing else comes close to dealing with the big issues that plague the minds of human beings. Nothing else comes even close. Once you open up to the idea that the God of the Bible is real, suddenly, it opens a whole world of thinking for you. Thinking, thinking, thinking. He says, "I want you to think. I don't want you to stop thinking. I want you to think more deeply than about stuff and about energy and about quarks. I want you to think more deeply. I want you to ask questions like, why?" You know, Ravi Zacharias points out the four big questions: origins, where'd I come from, meaning, why am I here? Morality, what is right and wrong? And destiny, where am I going? Those four questions are never answered by naturalism in our culture. And they're answered by such confusion in spiritistic religions that you can't pick just, I mean, it just is an avalanche of conflicting opinions. You come to the Bible, and if you dare to believe that God is really there and that he says something, and then you start reading it from that perspective, the thing just opens up, and the whole Bible lights up like lights on a runway on a dark night. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to think. When people come to Christ, it's not because they have stopped thinking. It's because they've started thinking about something more than just stuff. Leo Tolstoy, the famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy, wrote War and Peace and Anna Karenina, and famous man. When he turned about 50, his world literally came apart. And he, even though he was profoundly successful and famous, and he had everything, he had every bit of success a person could hope for, and he went into a steep depression, and he describes it in one of his writings. Listen to what he said. "Here's the problem. I could not attach a rational meaning to a single act in my entire life. The whole thing that, the only thing that amazed me is how I failed to realize this in the beginning. All this had been common knowledge for so long. If not today, then tomorrow. Sickness and death will come. Indeed, they are already approaching to everyone, to me, and nothing will remain except the stench and the worms. My deeds, whatever they may be, will be forgotten sooner or later, and I myself will be no more. So why do anything? How could anyone fail to see this and live? That's what is amazing. It is possible to," listen to what he says, it's interesting, "it is possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us. Once we are sober, we cannot help seeing that it is all a delusion, a stupid delusion, nor is there anything funny or witty about it. It is only cruel and stupid." Wow. He needs counseling. There's no question. He needs, you know, maybe, you know, drugs, something. Make that guy feel better. intoxicate. Let's get a little intoxication in there. This guy's too depressed. Well, he is depressed. But the reason he's depressed is he's looking for real meaning in a life that we suppose in our world is accidental. Well, if you think life is accidental, then no wonder you're depressed. And this actually converted him to Christ. He came into Christ as a result of this terribly low time when he began. He sobered up. So my point is this. Jesus wanted his men to think. He wants all of his children to think. And if when humanity refuses to believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking about the God in the Bible, not just monotheism as an ism. I'm talking about a real person. When the world refuses to deal with that, what God says is not that you have thought too much, but you haven't thought enough. You haven't thought all the way through the ramifications of what it is you say you believe. He wants them to think. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are committed to thinking, we're committed to reason, we're committed to genuine evidence, especially eyewitness evidence, and you find an overwhelming amount of it for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a lot of other evidences too. No, you gotta think. Christian friend, think. And non-Christian friend, perhaps, visiting, listening here, or hearing this on the radio or something, don't stop thinking. Keep thinking, keep asking the questions why, and go to the places that bring real answers to that. You'll find them in the gospel. Here's the second thing. He wanted them to think, but he also wanted them to understand something about resurrection life. How so? It's an empty tomb. They got the cloth laying there and everything. It's an empty tomb. There should have been a body, and there was no body. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that I had a bunch of other things, but I'm just going to cut to the chase. The same body that was laid in that tomb, that was almost unrecognizably beaten to a pulp, that they carried into that tomb and covered with that cloth, that same body is the body that actually became the new body. It wasn't that his body was still there and then he appeared like a ghost in another environment or another dimension or something, but his body was, no, it's the same exact body that it gets resurrected. A resurrected human being is the same actual person. And that means that there is continuity between this life and the next life. People often ask me, and if you've been at church here for very long, you've heard me say it, I know, probably dozens of times, people ask me, as a pastor, is life after death, by the way, this isn't just life after death, this is resurrection, it's different than simply saying I'll have a consciousness someplace, is it recognizable? People ask, you know, will I recognize my loved ones? And you will not only recognize them, you will see them as they always thought of themselves as being. That's good news. That's worth getting saved right there. Imagine being that good looking. I had a friend who asked me, I haven't seen him in years. He walked up, he said, I didn't even recognize you. He had changed so much, he had not recognized me. I felt like saying, well, you know, I look in the mirror and I don't recognize me either. Resurrection for the Lord Jesus, and he wants them to consider this. It's not just a vision that they're going to have, because they're going to see him later in the day and in the evening, that evening. And he wants them to know that resurrection life is not just a vision of a person or a visual representation. It's the actual person. In fact, in Luke 24, at the end of Luke 24, Jesus said, it's me. Look, holes in my hands. Here, look at this. It's a hole in the side. It's me. And then they're still looking at him and he's saying, you have anything to eat? He wants to prove he's human. That's really cool. It means we get to eat in the next age. It's very cool. Do you have anything to eat? Was it because he was hungry? No, he said, I am not a ghost. It's really me. Now, the empty tomb is crucial. You say, well, it's just... Does it really mean that much that the tomb is empty? Yes, it does, because it means, now hang with me here, I know it's difficult to follow this, but it means there's continuity between this age and the next age. Real continuity. All the best that you experience here is continued, and none of the grief and the pain and the sorrow. It says in the Revelation that all the tears will be wiped away. Boy, and some of us, it's going to take more than one sponge to get rid of those tears. There is continuity between the good that is done in this age and the resurrection in the next age. It's not that he just wrecks this and sends you off into some immaterial, ghostly, platonic ek consciousness or whatever. There is a connection. He came to redeem it. He didn't come to trash it. He came to redeem it. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the paradigm for understanding the destiny of the universe. It will be destroyed because of the sin, but it will be resurrected as a new heavens and a new earth. So the Bible starts with a creation, and then there is a recreation at the end. This is a good story. And it's the only good one out there. It's tangible, it's real, there's continuity. This is great news. Jot down Philippians 3, 20 and 21. If you care to know about your own resurrection, it says that you're going to have a body like the Lord's, and he will transform our old fallen bodies into this new thing. And they will be, get this, not now. I said jot it down. I didn't mean turn to it. Come on, got to pay attention. Some of you are just bored and you're looking for something to look up in the Bible. Here's what happens. This old self has been born into this sinful age, and that's why it's dying. That's why these bodies are dying. And our souls are dying too, by the way, until they are regenerated and God gives us new life. But what happens with that transformation that Paul talks about, and he understood, is that you become what you would have been had you been born exactly as you are, except without any effect of sin or evil at all on who you are. That plus an indestructibility, the inability to die. That's what a resurrection body is. And boy, that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. And let me toss something else out, since you're writing things down and not turning to them. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, the end of 1 Corinthians. That's where he makes that famous statement. We actually sang it this morning. It's in one of the songs, where, "O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, it says. And the force behind the sin is the law. And that's why we die, because God's moral law is true whether we like it or not, and we are utterly in violation of it from the inside out. So sin is there, and that's why we die. But then he explains that we have this marvelous salvation, and that we will, that whole chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is about resurrection. And he gets to the end, the very last line of it. He says, "Therefore, press on, keep serving the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain." Isn't that interesting? And do you know what that means? That means what you do here really matters, even in the next age. And when you serve the Lord here in whatever capacity you find yourself, that matters for eternity. That's really, really cool. Martin Luther was once asked, "What would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow?" He said, "I'd plant a tree." Everybody's very quiet. You didn't understand a word, did you? He means there's continuity. I would do something good because I know that the good that I'm doing is not in vain. And what we normally think is, if the Lord's coming back tomorrow, I'll go out and charge a bunch of stuff. The rapture's going to happen. Rack up the credit cards. Because, see, the idea behind that, I mean, we laugh about it, but there's kind of this subconscious idea that God's just going to trash everything. And yes, there will be a judgment on this age. But the goodness that God created, he will not let Satan have it. He's rescuing it. He's going to win. He said, "This is my creation, and I am going to redeem it, and it's going to be better than it was before." That's wonderful. So your life matters. And every decision you make for the Lord, even if on earth it looks like a failure, but you've done the best you could to serve him, all of that matters in the next age. I don't know exactly how. I don't know how he redeems it all. But this is the implication of the empty tomb. Because this body itself becomes the new body. And this earth is the one that is redone in the new heavens and the new earth. And you are alive and well in the future, Christian friend. You are alive and well in the future already. That's an amazing thing. And here's the third. So first was, he wants us to think. Secondly, he wants us to understand something about resurrection life. And third, he wants us to listen before we try to see. Now, why did he not appear to these brothers? It's because he wants us to listen before we try to see everything. When the Lord speaks to us, and we say, just show me something, and he says, no. He says, I'm speaking to you, I want you to listen to me. Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And later in this chapter, when Thomas, you know, says, I don't believe it, and Jesus shows him, and then Thomas goes, my Lord and my God, which is the definition of faith in Christ. You're my Lord and you're my God. Very powerful statement. And Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. What does that mean? It means they heard and believed. That's what that means. And Thomas had heard but didn't believe. His friends had told him, and he didn't believe him for a whole week. A week later is when Thomas talks to him. Here's what this empty tomb means, and why he let them just think, and why he let them ponder, is because he wanted them to listen, not just look for a vision or look for something physical that you can see. He wanted them to close their eyes and listen to what God is really saying, and that's what I would suggest to you. Listen to the Lord Jesus. He says, my sheep hear my voice. They know when I'm calling them. Listen to the scripture, verse 9. We didn't understand the scriptures entirely yet, he said. Listen to the scriptures. Listen to reliable testimony of who Jesus Christ is from people who do already know him. In Romans 10, 17, it says that faith comes by hearing. Isn't that interesting? And hearing the message about Christ, literally is what it says. Listen. The Lord is calling. He's calling you. You should put your faith in him. And if you're a Christian, maybe you should put your faith back in him. Maybe you should realize who you really are as a believer, because the resurrection is real. You were created to think God's thoughts after him, not to invent new stuff. You were created to think. The more you think about him and like him, the more you know about ultimate reality. That's what you were created for. You were created to live tangibly and lovingly and really forever, and that's what he promises you. You were created to respond to his voice, and he's wanting you to respond even now. The gospel is true. The response is repentant faith. Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Why? Because he is the Messiah. He really is the Messiah. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. We're going to close with a song this morning. And while they're on their way, I would like to encourage you to be baptized today, if you haven't already been. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the one thing he said to do, he didn't say come forward at a concert, although that's fine. He didn't say say the sinner's prayer, although the sinner's prayer is just fine. He said, be immersed in the reality of who I am, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the deed that he gave us to do, to belong to him. And when you do that, you come into the Messiah's kingdom. He's the king in God's kingdom who by his sovereign grace saves you. It's his authority. It's his grace. It's his sacrifice. It's his resurrection. It's his atonement. It's his everything. And he, as the Messiah, comes to you and he says, be a part of my kingdom. And here's how you do it. Let me immerse you in the Trinitarian reality under the authority of the king. And that's what we're going to be doing shortly after this service. Pastor Garrett will be over in the, just follow the yellow brick road. There'll be a bunch of folks going over there if you don't know how to get there. And we have towels for you, and you'll be wet a little. If you didn't bring any extra things to wear, that's okay. You're waterproof. You might not realize that. You're actually pretty waterproof. The water is nice and warm. Come to Christ. There'll be some folks up here afterwards also to pray. For any of you who'd like to come in and pray with us, we'll be right up here, and there will be time because the baptism won't start for another 10 minutes. Amen? Amen? Let's all stand.
He became sin. Who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love. love's so amazing. Love's so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed
Heavenly Father, we pray that you, having spoken into our hearts this day, would continue your transformation, drawing people into the kingdom through Jesus the Messiah, the risen Lord. We pray that your joy would be the strength in our lives, a joy focused on the next age and resting in your grace, Father. We trust you. We pray for those who are going to be baptized, that you would bless them and strengthen them, that you'd bless Garrett as he does the baptism. Father, let your joy fill us this Easter day. We trust you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.